Well, it's good to be with you tonight. I appreciate the invitation, and I want to qualify what he said about me saying that I thought Jerry was weird. I didn't know if I wanted that to be the first thing that you remember about me, but no, Jerry is a great guy, and it was my father-in-law who preaches in Paducah, Kentucky, who affectionately would call him the weirdest preacher in the brotherhood. But Jerry's a very special person, does great work with what he does, and he was the first person to buy my lunch when I came to Cookeville and invite me there, and he's that kind of fellow. And we've been good friends for quite some time. I'm glad to be here with you tonight, and I hope that you enjoy what I have to say and that it's a blessing to you and that will build you up spiritually. If you would, turn to Joshua chapter 5. Now, I'm guessing that to this point, you've done Joshua chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Is that right? Is that how it's worked? So you've gotten off to a great start. In Joshua chapter 1, you have the call of Joshua, be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid. The Lord will be with you wherever you go. And then chapter 2, you remember Rahab and the faith of Rahab and where that even fits in Bible history. And then, of course, chapter 3, you have the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River into the Canaan land. And then last week, I'm sure you dealt with the remembrance and the 12 stones that were gathered together for a heritage for God's people. And tonight we're going to be talking about making spiritual preparations to possess what God wants to give to us. Now we have to be ready. We have to prepare for anything that we're going to be successful with, that we are going to use in a proper way. My grandfather always talked about the five P's. He says, prior preparation prevents poor performance. And he always wanted to tell me that and remind me that anything that I did took some preparation, took some time. And we need to prepare. Even before we got here, and as we were coming in here, I noticed there was some preparation going on. For example, just how it got quiet at 7 o'clock or 7:05. I wish that happened at camp. I'm at camp. I'm in the middle of a camp week, and we have all the kids there in Woodbury and at Short Mountain. And every single time we sit down, they don't ever get quiet until you threaten them with bodily harm or something like that. But we prepare in our minds and our thoughts to try and engage in a spiritual time with God. And I think that's one of the reasons why we get so accustomed to getting ready for something that it just automatically gets quiet. And in our minds, we're saying, okay, now it's time to worship God. So let's go ahead and look at Joshua chapter 5. And because it's not a long chapter, I think it would be good for us to read all of the verses in the chapter, because it kind of breaks down to several different thoughts that have to do with preparation. They've now crossed over the Jordan River, and they have to do some things in order for them to have success as they conquer that land. So we'll start there in verse 1 and just read these 15 verses that we have. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were with who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel on the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, whom raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal till this day. So The children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Well, you have this kind of transitional time where they've come across the Jordan River and God is getting them ready for what they're about to accomplish in the land of Canaan. And so several different things you see are going on here in this chapter, which I think if you really look at them and apply them to a New Testament time, to what we're trying to possess ourselves, which is heaven itself, there are a lot of spiritual applications that can be made. I love the Old Testament. I bet you're really enjoying looking into the book of Joshua. It's very wise that this was chosen because it's a book that's very much overlooked. But I want to talk about a few things that I think we must do that we can see Joshua being commanded to do with the Israelites in order to go deeper with God and make ourselves ready for spiritual blessings as we are on our way to possess heaven one day. First of all, you notice there in verse 1 that God brought fear upon the enemies of Israel. They had this instilled in them that when they heard about the Israelites, they were afraid. Their heart melted, it said, in verse 1. And this was something that God was trying to give towards Joshua in order to build confidence in him. The New Testament says that we should not be afraid because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And we know that we already have the faith that is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5 tells us. So we need to understand that we are on the winning team. As Christians, we are on the winning team. Sometimes maybe it doesn't feel that way. I know in our society today, it seems like less and less people believe the way that we believe, want to stand for the things that we want to stand for because we believe the Bible and we want to stand for the Bible. And we, even in our own country that once feared God and feared the Bible, sometimes it seems like we're not on the winning team. But with God, we are. And Joshua needed that confidence to understand that when they went into battle, God was going to be with him and with the army. And you kind of see this also at the end of this chapter. So it's very important for us to understand that God's enemies are afraid of him. Sometimes I wonder why it is that atheists act the way that they do, so antagonistic, so they think knowledgeable about things, and they put down God and they put down his word. And even people in the world, maybe they're not necessarily atheists, maybe they're of other religions. Why are they so anti-God? Why are they even so aggressive sometimes towards his word? At times I think it's a reality that they're in fear of what God can do and who he is. And they just don't want to submit to his will, and so they fight back in some of those ways that sometimes are hard for us to understand what they're trying to accomplish. But I believe here you see fear as a purpose in Joshua's mind to give him the confidence that he needs to lead these people. A second thing, and I'm going to start developing this a little bit longer, the idea of circumcision, verses 2 through 9, I think is very interesting, that God wanted the men to be circumcised. We should know why if we know anything about the Old Testament, if we know anything about the covenant between God and the Israelites. So go back to Genesis chapter 17. And you read in Genesis chapter 17 about the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, and all of Abraham's descendants. It was a very important thing to be circumcised. In fact, God basically said, if you're not circumcised, I'm not going to have a relationship with you. This was the very sign of the covenant. Look back in Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 9, where it says, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. And he goes on to give some more laws about the circumcision. But look what he says in verse 14. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And then in verses 23 and following, it talks about how Abraham took Ishmael, his son, who was about 13 at that time. He himself and then all of the servants and people in his house were all circumcised. A little bit later on in chapter 21, and about verse 4, I believe, it talks about how Isaac was born, and then Isaac was circumcised when he was 8 days old. So Isaac was actually the first male child born to be circumcised. And this was the sign of the covenant. And so God, of course, commanded Joshua that he circumcise all of the men in order to let them be a part of this covenant. Circumcision is a very interesting thing to discuss. This was actually brought up at camp this week and couldn't really be discussed at length with children, you know, because they didn't understand exactly what it was all about. But it was a sign of the covenant. And we're going to talk about Colossians chapter 2 in just a minute about how there's another circumcision that is without hands. And namely, Paul says that's baptism. It is a covenant that we enter into with God in which we are making a decision to be in a very intimate relationship with Him. Why choose this method to instill a covenant between God and His people? It just goes to show you that God wants to be very close to us, very intimate with us. And He wants to be our Father. And everything about us is going to have to belong to Him. And this is why circumcision was chosen. And notice, it had to go through the whole process. You got to make the knives yourself. And the reason why you have to do this is because all the people that were born in the wilderness had not yet been brought into the covenant. Verse 5. We have to, in order to possess what God wants for us to possess, we have to seal ourselves into a covenant. God wants to enter into a covenant with man. All the way back to Adam, there's a covenant. There's a covenant starting with Genesis chapter 3. Then you get to talking about Noah and coming out of the ark, and there's a covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And then a little bit later, in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, there's a covenant, and it's brought forth a little bit more by chapter 17 with circumcision. And then when Moses comes along, there's a covenant. There's the law of Moses. When David comes along, God makes a covenant with David. God is a covenant-making God. Now, is that not amazing that God wants to enter into a covenant with me? I'm just lucky to be even called His child. And yet He's the one who's initiating these relationships. A few weeks ago, I took my family on a mini vacation. We weren't going to have a vacation this summer. VBS and Bible camp, and had a gospel meeting, and the poor kids, they're preacher's kids. You know, they get drug along to all these different things. But we took a quick trip up to Cincinnati, and we watched a ball game on Friday night. And then on Saturday, we went to the Creation Museum. If you've ever been to their Creation Museum there in Kentucky, just on the other side of the line there, it's really quite fascinating. But in this museum, they have a planetarium. And this is the only planetarium that I know of in the world that actually tells the truth about the stars. So that's what makes it special. I've been to other planetariums and watched and looked at information about the stars and been amazed by the size of our universe and the size of the galaxies and other places. And it really overwhelms you to be thinking about creation when you think about how vast the universe is and all of the galaxies that exist out there. You know, there are places, stars that we know of, that from those stars you can't even see the sun. It's a black hole from where it looks like a black dot on the screen. There are galaxies upon galaxies. There are thousands of galaxies. We are one tiny speck amidst one galaxy in the universe. And God made all that with the breath of His mouth in a day. And He wants to have a covenant with me? One individual? It's way beyond my capacity to understand how great and magnificent God is. And then He wants to be this personal with me. He wants to get to know me on a level like this. It goes to show you just how wonderful God is and how loving He is. And notice, it's interesting, even in verse 8 it says, you know, it must have been a painful process. These men were adults now. And to go through something like that. But sometimes covenants, making commitments, are not going to be easy. There are painful processes. There are some things we have to give up. There are some things we have to sacrifice in order to enter into a covenant with God. It's also a process of sanctification. Look there in verse 9. He says, I'm going to forgive the sins. I'm going to roll the sins away. In fact, that whole area where these men were circumcised became an area that's well known throughout the rest of the Old Testament as Gilgal, which means a rolling away. God had seen the Israelites in Egypt. He had seen the fact that they had left Him. They began to be involved in idol worship. They were at least attached to it enough that while He was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, we have the golden calf being formed. And this influence of Egypt had stained His people. And so He says, I'm going to sanctify you, and you're going to enter back into this covenant with Me, just like the one I gave originally to Abraham. And as you do this, as you enter into this covenant, then I'm going to roll these sins away. Now, I don't know where we got the concept over the years. I know you've heard this. If you've been raised in the church, you've heard this. That the sins were rolled forward to the cross. Have you heard that before? The rolling forward of the sins. And the idea was, Jesus died so that all sins for all time could be cleansed. Whether it was Abel, who was the first person that we see to offer that blood sacrifice, or Noah when he came out of the ark, or the patriarchs like Job and Abraham, or maybe it was the Israelite nation and the high priest. All those blood sacrifices, all of those years, culminated in that one perfect sacrifice of Christ. And we do understand that Jesus forgave not only those people that were going to come after Him, but He forgave all those that were under that old covenant by that perfect sacrifice. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sin. And these were temporary things pointing to that perfect sacrifice that Jesus was, that ample sacrifice for mankind's sin. So I don't know where we got this term rolling forward, but there's an example of what He's trying to say. Is that I'm going to let this be appeased in my mind. There's going to be an atonement that's taking place in my mind because you are keeping My covenant. And even though the perfect sacrifice had not been made, God was cleansing them and purifying them and allowing them to take the next step toward the promised land. Just like He was also helping the Israelites take the next step toward eventually bringing Jesus into the world. So it's important that we understand that when we enter into this covenant relationship with God, it's a process of sanctification. He is making us holy so that He can allow us to come into His presence. Now real quickly, I will look there at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, because the application is very important. The reason why it's so important is because a lot of people don't believe that baptism is essential for salvation. I don't know why we don't believe that, when all of these different verses in the Bible teach us that it is. But certainly this has got to be one of the strong arguments for the need for baptism. Starting in verse 11 in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, in Him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, they understood what this meant. Go back to what we're talking about. You entered a covenant relationship with God. That's what circumcision was. He says, you also entered into this covenant. By a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, and then it says what it is, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here's the application. God says, I can't have anything to do with these people that have come up out of the wilderness that have not yet been circumcised. They haven't entered into My covenant yet. So they're cut off from Me. In order for them to be accepted and to be made holy, they're going to enter into a covenant. And when they do, then they will be My people. Same thing is true today. He says, there are people, verse 13, who are dead in the trespasses of the uncircumcision of their flesh. But now you can be sanctified. Now you can be cleansed. Now you can enter into this covenant relationship through baptism, in which those sins are washed away and you're sanctified by the blood of Christ. So, it's important for us to understand that if we're going to possess the promised land, it's not going to happen until we enter into a covenant relationship with God. Okay, thirdly, notice that they also observe the Feast of the Passover here. And that cannot be understated because it was so important to God that they remember it. God wants us to remember things. The reason why you look back to chapter 4 and the building up of the stones, the 12 stones, was because for generations He wanted the people to remember His deliverance. It must have been somewhat disheartening to God that people would forget so quickly. Or maybe that they would get sidetracked so as to come through the Red Sea and then as soon as things weren't going the way that they wanted them to go, start complaining to God as God who was not with them, would not deliver them, would not help them. Are we like that sometimes? God has done so much for us. If we have the health that we have today, we live in the greatest country in the world still with the freedoms that we have. We are the richest person to person, person by person, per capita people pretty much in the world with all the blessings that we have. We're among the top 10% easy. And yet, things happen in our lives and we say, well, where's God been? And why isn't He here for me? And why isn't He doing the things that I need for Him to do? I think sometimes we really struggle understanding what the will of God is. I think we think that it must be wrapped up in us a little bit, in our desires and our thoughts and the things that we want for our life. But God's will is nothing like that. The Bible says that My ways are not your ways, and My thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts higher than your thoughts. If we don't remember what God has done for us, very quickly, we will begin to lose faith in that same God who's given us every single thing that we have. Name one thing that you have that didn't come from God. One thing. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. So we have to give God the credit all of the time for everything good in our lives. Otherwise, we'll paint a picture of God that is not realistic. It's the picture of God that Satan wants us to think about. A God that's cut off from us, that doesn't care about us, that doesn't offer what He's willing to offer to us in this world. We need to be very careful about that. And so God wants us all the time to remember. You know what's really interesting? What does He want us to remember? He wants us to remember how much He loves us. That's really what He wants us to remember. Because what was the Passover all about? The Passover was about deliverance from slavery. It was about God's love through sacrifice. And they, remember, they killed that spotless lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost and they ate of that meal that God had commanded. And everyone who had that blood as a sign of the covenant, again, it was a sign, then God passed over that house. But of course, every firstborn male child died of all the houses that didn't have the blood. Years later, Jesus ate the Passover meal with His disciples. That weekend, He was the spotless lamb. He was the blood that was the sign. And instead of every male child firstborn in the house, only the firstborn male child in the house of God died for our sins, that we might be passed over. It's an amazing thing. God was working all these things out so we could understand, so we could remember just how much He loves us. And so every single Sunday morning, there's a purpose in what God is doing when He says, gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. He wants us to remember. He wants us to partake of something that will always remind us just how much He loves us so that we keep first things first. I don't know about you, but I almost don't know what to do without Sunday. If something would happen to me and I was sick, when I had cancer, and when I was 31 and I had cancer and I had to have radiation treatments and I couldn't come to church a few times because I was radioactive and I didn't want to give that to other people and I was commanded to stay home and I missed a few Sundays, I was beside myself. I didn't know how to get by spiritually without coming together on the first day of the week to remember what God had done for me. It was something that I looked forward to so much every day of my life, every week of my life. I was so accustomed to it, and I gathered so much strength from it, that when it was taken away from me, it was very difficult. I thought about that many times with all the people that are shut in and can't come to worship, and how difficult that must be for them to not be able to gather together on the first day of the week with the saints. Have you visited some of those people? And have you been with them when they said, I would give anything just to be able to get out of this bed and come to worship? Because they know when they come, they would get to partake of a feast that helps them to remember and helps them to feel connected to God who loves them so much. So if we're going to possess what God wants us to possess, we always have to keep that reminder of how much He loves us in our minds and our hearts. Okay, the next thing. I got two more things here. The next thing is, we need to learn how to provide for ourselves. I think it's really interesting here that they stopped getting the manna. You know, there had to be a time in which God says, okay, I've provided for you long enough, I'm not going to give you any more manna. Now, there were times that they complained about the manna. There were times that they complained about the quail. And so God even overproduced it until they were sick to their stomachs with it, because He was trying to punish them with their lack of gratitude. But here He says, it says that they stopped getting the manna, verse 12. And then basically they begin to use grain and produce in the land. They begin to plant the things in the land and also glean from the things of the land. And let me tell you something. When you cross the Jordan, or when you get into that place where God has you in a safe place, it's time to grow up. Sometimes it's time to grow up. You cannot allow the person that taught you the gospel to be the one who continues to spoon it into your mouth. You can't just completely depend on the preacher every Sunday to give you the message that you need to make you feel better. You can't always depend on the Bible class teachers to do this, or the person that helped you to grow, maybe your parents. At some point, the manna's got to stop and you've got to start feeding yourselves. Because if you don't, you won't be able to sustain it. You won't be able to reproduce it for the next generation. And you know, in the New Testament, it talks about the troubles that they had with that. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. And this is a very familiar passage, I'm sure, where the Hebrew writer says, and he's talking to Jewish Christians, you ought to know more than you know. In fact, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Melchizedek. But you can't even take it, you can't even understand it, because you still need milk and not solid food. So he says, verse 12, for this, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now what he's saying is, in order for you to grow, you have to know the Word to the point that you begin to exercise it in your life and use it in a practical way. In fact, in verse 14, what he's basically saying is, by reason of use, by application of the Word, by some time spent in the Word and then letting that be in your life, that's how you'll be able to discern between good and evil, and that's, of course, how you're going to be able to grow and build upon the faith that you've already been given. So, we need to stop asking God for manna, and we need to start planting the seed ourselves. One of the reasons why the church isn't growing is because we've lost our plea about evangelism. We've lost our plea to go to the lost and to reach them, to reach the lost of our community, to reach the neighbors that are next door with the gospel of Christ. And in order to do that, we can't go and not know what we're talking about. We've got to know the Word. We've got to live the Word. We have to understand even some of these principles in the Old Testament and how they apply to New Testament things. We need to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. We need to have the type of classes, even in our Bible classes, that help us to take a survey of the Bible and be able to bring that information to other people. We need to provide for ourselves. We need not to be lazy. We need to have a servant attitude. There are a lot of things that we're going to have to do in order to possess the promised land. And maybe it will be possible for us to get there. But what about the next generation if we don't plant? If we don't help continue to spread the gospel of Christ? One of the things that I see as a preacher over the last 15 years, and my grandfather warned me about this already, having been preaching in the church for over 63 years, is that as we move along, people know less Bible. As we, every single generation, it seems like since the 1950s, every single decade, it seems like the person that fills the pew knows less Bible. And we've got to do something about that. I don't really know what it is that we can do except continue from the pulpit and from the eldership and from the members to rededicate ourselves to the study of the Bible. And I'm not just talking about, hey, I read my Bible through in a year, I'm good to go. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a desire and a love for God's Word that makes us want to daily meditate upon it and gain our strength from it and live our lives by it. I've got two things that people tell me. In every class I've ever taught on this, every time I've ever preached about it to get feedback, two things that people say they wish they did more of. They wish that they prayed more. And they wish they studied their Bible more. And I bet you if I live to be 80 years old and I'm preaching the gospel of Christ at that time, and I want to have that same survey, that those same two things will still apply. Because in one of these things we're talking to God, and in one of these things He's talking to us. And folks, we need the conversation. We need it desperately. And we need the Bible study even more than we need the prayer. Because if you study your Bible, you will pray. Because when God talks to you, and you listen to God, and you connect with God through His Word, you will have such an intimate relationship with God that you will talk back. So let's think about the importance then of allowing ourselves to let the Bible be the words of life again. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. We sing that song, and yet we'll go weeks without opening up our Bibles, unless we're in a Bible class or in a church building. We need to repent of that, and we need to start teaching ourselves the Bible again. Stop eating manna. Start planting some corn. Okay, the last thing, and I think this is really great to read these last three verses and to think about God being the commander of the army. It seems as though it's a possibility here. We have certain things in the Old Testament, sometimes we call them theophanies. Actually, you can call that a theophany is something that is a presence of God that is obvious in the world. For example, when Moses was at the tabernacle, you had this cloud that would appear before the tabernacle of meeting. Sometimes it's called the Shekinah cloud. It was the presence of God. And he was there and he would talk with Moses. It was a theophany. It was God coming down to man and presenting himself. When you see the Mount of Transfiguration and you see Jesus transfigured there with Moses and Elijah, and there's a speaking to God, also very much like a theophany. Actually, that same cloud was referred to as the Shekinah cloud, the same cloud of the one in the tabernacle. But there are different times in which God came and presented himself over the course of time to mankind. And this is one of those times where here's Joshua and a man, and probably in your Bible, some Bibles, that word man is capitalized there, comes and stands before him with a sword, and Joshua wants to know, okay, who are you for? Are you with us or are you against us? He sees a man there with a sword drawn in the land that he's trying to conquer. And this voice comes and says, I'm a commander of the army of the Lord. And it says that Joshua hit the ground, put his face to the ground. What happened when another theophany, when Moses was in Midian and the bush was burning and not consumed, and God began to speak from the bush, it says he also put his face to the ground. And he was also told the same thing that Joshua was told. The place where you are, the place where you stand is holy. Therefore, take your shoes off your feet. God is the commander of the army. I struggle sometimes in ministry as I'm trying to reach the lost and I'm trying to teach the church. To teach a people that believe that God is not in charge. You know, there are a lot of people that really think when it comes to the church that God is not in charge. No, their whims for the church are what is in charge. Or the way that we worship, well, God really hasn't said what He wants in worship. Or God doesn't really say that you have to do this to be saved. And you can just keep filling in the blanks. People now shop for churches like they shop for produce. They wait for something that's appealing to them, and they're in charge. But make no mistake, it's still the church that Jesus built. And He said, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And He also said that every single plant which My Father has not planted will be uprooted. If we're in the true church that Jesus built, He's still in charge. God's always going to be in charge. And the better we understand that, and the sooner that we understand that, the more likely we will be to be pleasing to God and to move forward in spiritual ways. I will tell you this, there are a lot of people that think that they're going to go over and possess heaven that won't make it because they've been in charge. They've decided that religion is anything that you offer up to God, He's going to accept it. But when I read the Bible, I see nothing like that. What I see is a God who is pure and holy, and we are blessed to even come into His presence. And He allows us by His grace and mercy in our weaknesses and difficulties to accept us anyway because Jesus was offered as a sacrifice. And He loves us so much that He continually is patient with us and long-suffering with us as we stumble along. And yet He still thinks that we're wonderful and He still loves us in every way. That's what I see when I see God. A God who is holy, a God who is above us, a God who needs to be in charge because we need Him to be in charge. Because we can't really help ourselves. I have a son at camp this week. I've got two sons at camp this week. And when Amen is said, I'm going to try and get back to them as soon as I possibly can because their mom's not there. But my oldest son, Luke, is 12, and he's recently become a Christian. And then I have Daniel, who just turned 9. And he's barely eligible to go to camp, and I'm his counselor this week. And Daniel is a very special child. He has Asperger's, and it's not a very strong case of Asperger's, but it's kind of called an autism spectrum disorder. And so sometimes, in some ways, he's a little bit handicapped. He's brilliant, straight A kid, but he needs to learn how to be more socially involved. And there are other little things that I have to do for him that maybe a lot of the other kids at camp can do for themselves. And I begin to understand how God loves me because in a lot of ways I see myself like Daniel, and he like me, God like me, because I love Daniel. In fact, I've got to spend an entire week with him so far, and I don't ever get to spend that much time with him, and I know he needs me. And sometimes it's very easy for me to be impatient with him because he just doesn't pick up on all the clues that I'm trying to tell him to do all of the time. But I can tell you that I have smiled all week long just by being with Daniel because I love him so much. I know that he's special. I know that he has some things about him that are weak, but he's still mine. And you know what? I wouldn't change him. If I could take Asperger's away, I wouldn't take it away from him. Because that's what makes him special. That's the way that God made him. And each and every one of us is special like that. And God wants us to be in this relationship with Him. And He's helping us along. And in the meantime, He just wants us to be reminded every once in a while that He's in charge. Okay, He's the commander. And we are the ones that need to follow Him. And I have to tell Daniel that too. In fact, I've had to tell a bunch of 9-year-old kids that in the cabin this week, again and again and again. So this hasn't been exactly a bad thing to have a couple of hours off of that. But Think about how Joshua must have felt when he realized that God was going to be the one who led the army. I mean, remember all the different reports. Now, only Joshua and Caleb were the ones that came back and said, "We can do this because God is with us." And the other 10 spies, you remember, they said, "We cannot do this. Those people are huge." But God said, "Don't worry, because I'm the commander of the army." And when you look at the faith of Israel, every single time they put their faith in God and did what He asked and they kept His covenant, they never lost one battle because God was the one that was fighting. They were just in the game with Him. So remember these things. The enemies of God are afraid of Him. So let's move forward. Let's circumcise our hearts and our minds and enter into a covenant relationship with God. Observe the feast so you can be mindful of the blessings that God has given you. And grow your own food, build your own faith, and realize that God is still in charge. I think that's what God was trying to tell these people as they were getting ready to gain all the blessings that He wanted to give them. Let's end with a prayer tonight. Father, we thank You for loving us the way that You do. Thank You for allowing us to be a part of Your kingdom. Lord, we don't deserve to be, but You love us anyway. We're so thankful for that. Help us to grow. Help us to challenge ourselves. Help us to renew our plea toward You. Help us to prepare our minds spiritually for the blessings that You have in store for us if we'll take them. Father, I ask that You'll bless this church. Help them to move forward and possess that which You have for them to possess. Help them to grow in spirit and in knowledge and in love for one another and for You. And we thank You for everything that You do for us, especially for sending Jesus to die for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.